Please be seated, and we're going to let Jesus be the center by listening to what he has to say to us, the words of Jesus from the book of Revelation.
Our reading is from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate the food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to those, the ones who receive it.
Well, I wonder how many of you have had to go through an appraisal at work. Yeah? Who's had quite a few nods? Yep. Yeah. And, you know, that's like every year you might have to go meet your boss or somebody, HR, whatever you, and they evaluate the work that you've been doing. Well, it's a good idea because, you know, we need to just make sure that we're all doing our best and we're doing our work. But there are good ways and there are not so good ways of conducting an appraisal. When I was a student minister, because I'd been teaching for 16 years and then I went to train for ministry at Regent's Park College in Oxford, and Karen and I went for 3 years to a very small village church in Northamptonshire. And I thought, well, it would be very good actually to get the church to do an appraisal of me as part of, well, you go as a learner, don't you? We're all learners, we're still all learning. Really good idea to do this. So they went away and they did an appraisal of me in their way. And then we got invited round to a meal at one of the deacon's houses. And they said, we're going to have a meal, then we're going to give you this appraisal. So I thought, okay, so I started reading. And it went like this. Laurie is good at this, but he doesn't do that very well. Laurie is very good at this, but he doesn't do. And the whole thing, every positive was negated by a negative. I felt utterly destroyed. And you know, they did it in good faith, but they had no idea what effect this appraisal was having. So if you've done appraisals, have had an appraisal, and everything good is negated by negative, or it's all negative, what a destructive thing that is. Well, I want to suggest that the book of Revelation, the first part, is seven appraisals of churches. But they're done by Jesus. And then the other kind of appraisal would be to say, oh, you've all done very well, like old Mr. whatever his name is from Are You Being Served? You've all done very well. Well, we haven't all done very well. All of us have done some things well and other things not well. And it's very important in an appraisal that you pick out the positive things, what the person has done. But then, of course, you have to say, these are some areas where you need to work on improvement. That's the way to do it. And in my second church at Kilmington, they did that. I was brave enough to ask them again. And they did. And it was much more constructive. So let's just have a look at the form that these appraisals of the churches take in Revelation. There are seven churches. Each one has a very specific appraisal from Jesus or from the angel of the church. So there are seven lampstands, they're the seven churches, and there are seven stars. What are you all looking at? Oh, right, oh, very good, yes, okay, thank you. Thank you for finding that, Morris, it's very good, whoever. So this is the form they take. There's always, they start with a greeting. These are the words of. Then they're followed by a title of the risen Christ. And every church, he is described by a different title. We'll come back to that in a minute. Then there's a bit, I know about you. I know about you. In every church's case, that is about starts off with praise. Except one, the church of Laodicea, that someone's got to do later. So of all the seven churches, six of them, the first thing was a praise for what they've done well. Then the next thing is criticism for what they haven't done well, all except Smyrna and Philadelphia. There was no criticism of them, so obviously they were doing very well. But most of them, a bit of praise and a bit of criticism. And then a warning, and then an exhortation. He that has ears, listen to what the Spirit says. And then finally, a promise. To him who overcomes, I will give. So that's basically it, isn't it? So let's have a look then at this third church in the seven churches of Revelation. As you see from that map, they're all in what's called modern-day Turkey, but it wasn't called that in those days. Had they invented turkeys in those days? I'm not sure. But so you can see Pergamon, or Pergamos is the kind of modern Greek version of the name of it, is up there on the north sort of west. But it's not near the sea. It's about 15 miles in from the sea, so it wasn't a very big port or anything like that. But its name, Pergamon, means parchment. And it was named because Pergamon is famous for having an enormous library of about 200,000 scrolls that were written in their library. And so parchments. It became the official capital of that region after 133 BC. So the Greeks have been ruling the area, and now by about 133, the Romans are now in charge, and it became the regional capital for that part of the Roman Empire. So let's now have a look at the letter and see what is relevant to this particular place in the if you've got your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 2, that would be really good. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Pergamon was the seat of the Roman governor, and the governor held the sword of justice. And so justice in the Roman Empire was often was sorted out from Pergamon. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, actually, we should obey the authorities, because they carry the sword for good reason. And the authorities are supposed to use that sword for justice and righteousness. But of course, as we know, many rulers use it to persecute and to oppress. So the Roman governor here would have been holding the sword of authority. But in Revelation chapter 1, we read this about when John has his vision. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. He's talking about Jesus. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. So there we can see, speaking to the seat of the Roman authority, who holds the sword of authority, the double-edged sword of Jesus is speaking into that. And which is the sharpest sword? The double-edged sword of Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. So although we are to respect the authorities that are rule over us, actually, we don't bow down to them and worship. And then comes this word in verse 13. I know where you live. That's scary, isn't it? Isn't it like a movie? Isn't it a horror movie? I know where you live. That's a bit scary. Where Satan has his throne. Oh, gosh. I hope they don't say that about Chard. They do say things about Chard, but I'm sure they don't say that one. Why does the angel say where Satan has his throne in this city of Pergamum? Well, Pergamum was a religious center. It has been described as like the lords of the ancient world. On the emblem of Pergamum was a serpent. And one of the gods that they worshipped in Pergamum was the god, I have to look at this, you did very well, Beryl, by the way, with that reading, but there are some big words, aren't there? This one's Asclepius, is the serpent god of healing. So one of the things that was going on in Pergamum was that people were coming to find healing from this pagan god who was represented by a serpent. So that's one of the issues that was going on in Pergamum. But when it became the capital of that area of the Rome, and the Roman emperors started to introduce emperor worship, then there was a problem. Certain Roman emperors required that you were to say, Caesar is Lord. In other words, he is a god. And even now in modern society, there are people who are so powerful that they think that they are a god. Now, no Christian can say Caesar is Lord. Christians are required to respect and conform to our authorities, but we cannot say Caesar is Lord, because Christians, Jesus is Lord. And one day, as was read at the beginning, every knee will bow, yes, even him, will bow to Jesus and say, you are Lord. So when he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, not only is this worship of other gods going on, but actually the worship of the emperor is centered in this city. That's very dangerous. And many Christians lost their lives, including, as it says here, Antipas, who refused to bow down to Caesar, and he was executed. We don't know very much about him, but he is mentioned here. Now, here is the positive thing. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. That's a wonderful piece of praise for the church. You remain true to my name. You know, churches should not be judged on the quality of their buildings, on how good their musicians are, on what songs they sing, or, you know, how many people attend. Actually, we should be judged on whether we stay true to the name of Jesus. And there are many mega churches in this world that have lost sight of that. So I hope that if the appraisal from Chard comes, they will say, you have remained true to my name. So that's the positive thing. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, who was a faithful witness. And I might point out that the Greek word for witness is martyr. So to be a witness is to be a martyr, which for some people actually literally means to lay down their lives. But we're all to be witnesses regardless. I wouldn't have thought too many of us here will have to lay down our lives, but you never know. The world is changing very fast. Okay, so there's a positive praise. You remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. But now comes the criticism. Now comes the but. But, or in this case, nevertheless. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. Well, at least that word few is, you know, that's not too bad, is it? If he said, I've got lots of things against you, a few things against you, this is the area for improvement, if you like. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. What on earth is that all about, you're saying? Now, I've read, this is in Numbers in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible. There is a story about Balak, who was the king of Moab, and he wanted to conquer Israel. So he called in this guy called Balaam, and he offered him money, and he got him to pray a curse on Israel. But actually, Balaam went to listen to God, and God said, don't curse them, bless them. Over and over again. Now, the thing that I can't get is I've read that story. I always find it difficult to get my head around it. In fact, when Balaam is going the wrong way, the donkey that he's riding talks to him. Because Balaam doesn't listen to God, but the donkey does. If only donkeys would speak now. Yes? I can never work out from this story what Balaam did wrong. Because actually, Balaam always seems to say, I can only say what God tells me to say. However, a few chapters later on, in Numbers 31:16, it seems that the Israelites were blaming Balaam for enticing them to sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. But I can't find it in that narrative story. Maybe some of you are much better versed in your Bibles and can explain it to me later. But clearly, Balaam has a reputation from that one verse of enticing immorality and idolatry, basically. The Jewish people have the scriptures, but they also have what they call the Midrash, which is commentaries on it by the rabbis. And over the years, a cautionary tale had been built up by the Jews about Balaam, about how this way that he actually deceived Israel. But I can't find it in the original scripture. However, there's Balaam. Then these other people, the Nicolaitans. Well, we don't know who they were. We don't know anything about them, really, except that we believe they were a group of people who followed Nicholas of Antioch, who was one of the seven people set aside in Acts chapter 6. We don't know very much about them, but they are blamed for heresy as well. There's no connection between Balaam and these people, except that they're kind of being linked together in generally of people who tended towards idolatry. Now, the only thing is that Clement of Alexandria, who was one of the early church writers, defends Nicholas and says actually he was misunderstood. He wasn't a bad person at all. The issue seems to be, how do we live in a pagan world? How do we live in a world which has different standards from the standards of Jesus? And there are two ways of doing it. You can either coexist and say, we're working alongside these people, or you can reject and withdraw and build high walls around yourself. Let me give you an example. When I was a pastor at Kilmington, back in the 90s and early noughties, the issue was amongst many of the people in the church, especially with the parents, should my children read Harry Potter? Yep. Now, some people said, Harry Potter is all about witches and wizards and evil things, and therefore my children are not going to read it. Other people, other Christian people said, actually, it's literature, and everyone is reading it in the world. My children are going to read it. They don't say they believe in the magic of Harry Potter, but we're going to let them read it. That was a disagreement within the church about how we live in a pagan society. Nobody actually fell out about it, by the way. But can you see there are two quite valid ways that people, and probably people here are probably saying, I would do this, I would do that. And the George Caird says this, the Nicolaitans agreed with what was called the strong party at Corinth. So Paul writes about this in Corinthians and Romans, that pagan gods don't exist. Therefore, a Christian may enter fully into the life of a city without scruple or fear of contamination. If a pagan god isn't real, well, you know, why do we worry about it? However, when the emperor says he's God, that's a different matter altogether. So whether we worry about whether the food has been offered to idols or not, and actually Paul says, if you don't know that it's been offered to idols, don't ask any questions. It's just if someone says, oh, by the way, I've just offered this to an idol, come and eat it. Then you might have to say, well, I'm afraid I won't eat that. But if the emperor says, bow down and worship me as Caesar, Christians cannot say that. There can't be much argument about that, can there? Can there? No. Well, so you see, there are different ways in which Satan can attack the church. One is from outside, an enemy that tries to attack and, like, you know, the Nazis invade or what have you. The other is internal. Satan can work inside in a very subtle way in order to create division and to stir up trouble. Jesus answered that problem quite succinctly. He simply said, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give to God that which belongs to God. So don't complain about your taxes. You know, your government have a right to set taxes, and you should pay them as good citizens. But don't give the government the accolade of being God, because they ain't. And one day, every government is going to have to bow its knee at the throne of Jesus. So, repent therefore. Here comes the warning. Repent therefore. Actually, George Caird has a very good commentary on this. He said this, how narrow is the safe path between the sin of tolerance and the sin of intolerance. How narrow is the safe path between the sin of tolerance and the sin of intolerance? Yeah, we'd need to work that out within the context of what it's like to live in Chard in 2026. So he says, repent from this. You need to give worship to God and not the idols of this land. And then the promise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So this is Jesus. This is a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He said, I will come and fight against them. And to him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. Well, we haven't got time to look at what that might mean, except to say that Jesus is the bread of life, but not everybody finds it. People want to stuff themselves with pizza when actually the bread of life gives life. Yeah, I don't mind pizza, by the way. And what about this white stone? Be given a white stone with a new name on it, known only to that person. Apparently, in those days, pebbles are often used as tokens to admission to a public event. So to get in, your ticket was a stone. And so the angel is saying that actually, if you overcome, you'll be given this pebble with your name on it that gives you admission into the kingdom of God. Yeah? So the secret name on it is Christ. If you're holding that pebble, then you will overcome. Even if the most dire things happen, we will overcome. We could sing that, couldn't we? We shall overcome. Yeah. Anyone who acknowledges Jesus is Lord and doesn't denounce him will hold that pebble, and we will be part of that kingdom that will overcome. Jesus is Lord. He will overcome. I think I'll have to leave it there because we could go on a lot longer, but I think you've probably had enough and it's half past. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. And Lord, we appreciate that these words were written 2,000 years ago. And some of the things that are written in them are hard for us to understand. But we pray, Lord, that you will help us to interpret your word so that we might live the right way in this society where we are. Many things, Lord, are different to that society of Pergamum in the first century. But one thing is the same, that is that Jesus is Lord. And although many voices in the world will claim allegiance to them, Lord, we acknowledge you as Savior and Lord. And we bow the knee at your throne. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.